1 Kings chapter 18. Let us hear the word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 17. We'll pick up there. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. May God bless the reading and the understanding of his word. We come this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18, a chapter in which we find one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. Elijah, the lone prophet, challenges King Ahab to summon 400 prophets of Baal for a showdown at the Mount Carmel Corral. 58 years have passed since the kingdom was divided in 931 B.C. The glorious United Kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel that had lasted for 80 years under the reigns of David and then Solomon has been divided into two kingdoms. From that point on, things have gone badly for both kingdoms, especially the northern one, Israel. In these 58 years, the northern kingdom had been ruled by seven different kings. From Jeroboam, who comes up with the brilliant idea of having two golden calves to worship, down through a succession of bad king after bad king, now to Ahab, who chapter 15, verse 30 says, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So there is a decline in the nation's spirituality, which may remind you of something else. But it is good for us to be reminded that God is alive, ruling, reigning, and blessing his people when everything around us seems to be unraveling. Another prophet by the name of Isaiah is told, Isaiah 49, get you up to a high mountain, lift up your voice with strength, say, behold, your God. And that's what Elijah is doing here. We are reminded, first of all, that it takes courage to serve the Lord. Verse 1 opens, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. That phrase, after many days, seems intended to emphasize the day in, day out trial that this drought had brought. If you've ever read about the Dust Bowl that took place in America in the 1930s, you have some idea of what the people dealt with after many days of drought, no rain. Verse 3 goes on to tell us this is the third year. The nation of Israel would be primarily an agrarian economy, so clearly the nation would be going through hard times. And often it's the case, during hard times, we look for someone to blame. And so Elijah must have certainly known that when he left God's witness protection program there at Zarephath and did what he's commanded here, show himself to Ahab, trouble would follow. And indeed, we see it does. Verse 17, Ahab greets him with these words of endearment. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? Now, verse 1 tells us that Elijah is told by God that he will send rain. Well, that sounds good, but that will only occur after he goes to Ahab. That sounds bad, because Ahab's wife Jezebel wants all the prophets killed. So this sounds like a risky mission. 140 years ago, the hymn writer Princess Havergal wrote a hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go?" Well, Elijah must have been wondering the same thing. When Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, there are 450 prophets of Baal who are clearly not on the Lord's side, and one who is. As he says, "I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord." But Baal's prophets are 450 men, verse 22. The hymn asks, who for him will go? Well, Elijah goes. Verse 2 we read, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. I didn't read verses 3 through 14, but if you look at those for just a moment here, we find mention of an individual by the name of Obadiah. Now, don't get confused and think this is the Old Testament prophet. You know, a lot of times people have the same name. I have a good friend named Jim Trump. I asked him once if his father's name was Donald. It is, but no relation to someone with a lot of money and a lot of ideas. But anyway, Obadiah is a high official, perhaps a chamberlain to Ahab. And we read in verses 7 and following of how he encounters Elijah, and this leads to Ahab being in fear for his life. He explains his fear in verses 11 and 12. Ahab is looking for Elijah. If he goes to Ahab and says, as per instructions, Elijah is here, Ahab will go to meet Elijah. But look at verse 12. As soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. I'll be left holding the bag. Ahab is going to be angry, verse 14, and he will kill me. I might mention many people read this reaction and conclude that Obadiah is a coward. He's weak. But we should let Scripture interpret Scripture. Verse 3 tells us Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and his fear, his sense of awe before God, led him to take courageous action. We read in verse 4 that he took 100 prophets of God and hid them. If this was discovered, Obadiah was a dead man. So Obadiah had courage, he just wasn't in a particular hurry to die that particular day. That doesn't make him unique. John Wayne said in one of his movies, all battles are fought by scared men who would rather be someplace else. But Obadiah is part of the fight. He's working quietly, if you will, behind the scenes. I want to make this point before I move on. There's much to be said for people like Obadiah who are faithful in the sphere in which God has placed them. Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, speaking to slaves, obey your masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You are serving the Lord's Christ. The Lord Christ, excuse me. I just suggest that in the days and years to come, Christians, I think, will be increasingly called upon to be courageous and to serve the Lord in their particular jobs, relationships, take a stand, even when doing so is unpopular, even hazardous. Well, Obadiah does what Elijah asked. He goes and tells Ahab that Elijah is here, knowing that's the very last thing the king wants to hear. But verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Elijah is here, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Well, it's been 3 years since Elijah and Ahab were together, reunited, and it doesn't feel so good, does it? Ahab is not at all happy to see Elijah. Absence has not made his heart grow fonder. He greets him in verse 17 with the words, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" You troubler. A more literal translation would be the one who has brought a curse upon Israel. I've made the point several times as we've looked through 1 Kings that the author seems to be calling our attention to how the people have broken God's law as put forth specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read of God telling his people that if they sin, he will send curses. And one curse, one trouble, would be drought from heaven. Dust shall come down upon you. That's a biblical principle. God punishes sin. God sometimes allows trouble to come as punishment for sin. So think for a moment here. Ahab, we read, did more evil than all who went before him. So who would be the one bringing the curse, bringing the trouble here? Ahab knows it must be Elijah, the one who speaks about God's judgment of sin. We read earlier for our responsive reading from Psalm 51, another king of Israel, David, well, he confesses his sin, a broken heart. There's no broken heart here with Ahab. He just passes the responsibility for the trouble on to Elijah. But you know, Ahab is not the only person who's ever thought that God's spokesman was the troublemaker. When John the Baptist spoke out against Herod's sin in the choice of a partner, trying to use politically correct terms, who is in trouble? John the Baptist, put in prison and then later beheaded. The Jews brought Paul before Felix, saying, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots throughout the world." The first Christians were blamed for everything. When Rome burned, it was on them, and they were executed. Tertullian once wryly observed, "If the Tiber rises too high or the Nile falls too low, the cry is the Christians to the lions." And that's the way it's always going to be. As Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you." So, when Ahab calls Elijah troubler of Israel, he has it all wrong. And Elijah quickly sets him straight in verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you have." Who's the one who brought the trouble? Who's the one who brought the curse? "You and your father's house. Because," verse 18, "you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." The word that Elijah uses for troubled, it's the same Hebrew word we find in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. After the defeat of battle suffered by Israel because one man by the name of Achan sinned, stealing forbidden plunder. And Joshua says to him, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." That's what Elijah is saying. God sometimes allows his people to suffer trouble, calamity, as a punishment for sin. We saw earlier in chapter 11 that as King Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord, what did the Lord do? He raised up adversaries. We find God at different times allowing Assyria, Babylon, to bring trouble against his people. Not that God is approving of Assyria and Babylon, but he's using them as punishment. I had to think just before the 4th of July weekend, hearing so much in the news about the possibility of a terrorist attack against our nation, ISIS had called for calamity for the infidel. Wasn't it interesting? A week before all this concern for trouble, widespread celebration in our nation over the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. The White House was bathed in the light of the colors of the rainbow. So be alert for trouble. Is there anything that could be inviting this trouble? You know, when I was in high school, it was considered funny to secretly tape a sheet of paper with the words "kick me" on the back of some unsuspecting student. Maybe you did the same. But I would suggest someone would have to be really dumb to tape such a sign on himself. And that's what Ahab did, and that, I fear, is what America might be doing. Well, Elijah accuses Ahab of two kinds of sin. Very interesting in verse 18. He accuses him of the sins of commission, and what theologians refer to also the sins of omission, sins of omission and commission. First of all, he had abandoned the commandments of the Lord, sins of omission, one of conformity to the law of God. And then he had committed sin of commission. He had followed the Baals, a transgression of the righteous law of God. Can we think of any commandments that he had broken? Oh, maybe the first one, about having no other God before God. But as bad as Elijah was, as bad as Ahab was, he wasn't the only one guilty of following the Baals. And so, verses 19 and 20, we find Elijah summoning the people because he has some things to say to them as well. Verse 19, he says to Ahab, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." Verse 20, Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. What a scene. We have a royal summons to come and watch what can only be described as the fight of the century between, in this corner, Elijah, and in the other corner, 450 prophets of Baal. This, of course, is a big event. Think back to when our state hosted the Super Bowl. It wasn't played in the gym at Brownsburg High. It was the biggest venue that we had, the most seats. This is what's going on here. Carmel, it's a range of hills, extends from the Mediterranean 11 miles to the southeast. So, if you will, the Carmel Stadium has ample seating. But this isn't merely an apologetics event, contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The question which Elijah wants to settle before the people is simply this question. Is the Lord, God of Israel, the true God, the only God, as he has said, from the burning bush on, or is Baal God? Verse 21, he puts to the people simply, "How long will you go limping?" It's actually a word that could describe someone who's drunk, tottering. How long will you go limping between two, what does he say, equally valid opinions? No, two different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So who is God? Is the Lord or is it Baal? As I said before, Elijah had no coexist bumper sticker on his chariot, and there won't be one on his chariot of fire that shows up to take him to heaven. It's not a matter here of some people choose to believe the Lord is God and other people have the equally valid belief that Baal is. Let's respect one another and try to get along. It's not Elijah's approach. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And you know, verse 21 goes on, the people did not answer him a word. Rather interesting, considering all the people that are gathered here. So a lot of times it's very, very quiet in chapter 18. The people are silent. Here the people are silent. Later Baal is. When the people cry, "Baal, answer us," verse 26 tells us there was no voice. No one answered. If we're more contemporary in our worship, we would close this morning by singing "The Sounds of Silence." But Elijah, yeah, like that silence. That's what I'm getting at. Right? Elijah challenges the people to make a choice. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What do we read in Deuteronomy 6? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And if you worship the Lord that way, there's no place to also worship Baal at the same time. You cannot follow God and Baal at the same time. And so Elijah accuses the people of limping between two different opinions. In 1993, Vanderbilt University dedicated its new all-faith chapel. It was meant to be used by people of any faith, Hindu, Jew, Protestant, Muslim, Baha'i, you name it, they got it. The architecture of the chapel was devoid of any explicitly religious symbolism. This was on purpose. But the chapel does provide various closets, storage cabinets for various things of particular faith. Star of David for Jews, a Bible and crosses for Christians, prayer rugs for Muslims, on and on. In other words, when you go to worship there, you just come out of the closet and worship whatever you want. University chaplain Beverly Asbury said, "This place is for all faiths. There is diversity in our unity, and there is unity in our diversity." I suspect Chaplain Asbury spent some time at Haight Asbury back in the 60s. I don't know. Such an approach would be considered very modern today, but it's not at all. We see diversity went on millennia before Christ, but God calls upon his people to make a choice. And he does this repeatedly. When God came down from Mount Sinai and saw the golden calf, what was his response? He said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Exodus 32. Later, his successor Joshua would say to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Some of you may recognize the name of John Mortimer. He used to be a lawyer, and then he was a playwright, an author. He was the author of the wonderful Rumpole of the Bailey stories a few years back. But Mortimer once conducted a series of interviews with prominent leaders in the Church of England. When he interviewed Robert Runcie, Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Anglican Church, Mortimer asked what you would think would be a rather simple question. He asked the question, "Do you believe in God?" It was a rather long, awkward silence before Runcie finally replied, "Well, sort of, depending on what you mean by God." Talk about limping between two opinions. What does Elijah say? "Well, let's get clarification on what we mean by God. We mean a God who is alive, who exists, who can do things such as, oh, I don't know, light fires? Let's see who can, God or Baal." And so we have this little contest, verses 23 and 24. "Let two bulls be given. Choose one bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And note the people's response, "It is well spoken." So let's go back to this call by Elijah to have this big event at Mount Carmel. It has ample seating, yes, but there's another significant reason Carmel is chosen here. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, 841 B.C., Mount Carmel was described as the Mountain of Baal. This is really Elijah taking it right to him. You know, I often hear in sports of a team seeking to have home field advantage. You know, what Elijah does? He gives it to the prophets of Baal. He outnumbered 450-1. He says, "Okay, you're the home team. You get the kickoff in sudden death overtime." Verse 25, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. You go first." Verse 26 tells us they took the bull, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. Again, this emphasis on silence. Mighty Baal, who apparently sends, is the thunder god, the rain god, storms, great noise. Baal has laryngitis. These prophets of Baal carry on for a long time. Verse 26 tells us from morning until noon. Verse 27 tells us at noon, high noon, Elijah starts, well, to put it bluntly, he starts trash talking. That's what's going on in verse 27. Remember how years ago Reggie Miller finally got Spike Lee to shut up in that one basketball game by a little bit of trash talking? Rather colorful language, because he knew that would get Spike Lee's attention. That's essentially what Elijah is doing here. And there's a reason for it. In pagan mythology, the gods and goddesses often acted just like humans. The Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis puts it, they engaged in the whole gamut of activities we call human. So if you've done Greek or Roman mythology, they're all involved in all sorts of physical activities, which I'll not embellish. But I think this is what Elijah is getting at right here. If your God does these things, well, maybe there's a reason that he doesn't answer. Maybe he's on a trip and his cell phone is off or whatever. Very graphic language that's used here. One scholar calls verse 27 the raciest comment ever made on pagan mythology. It is indeed earthy language from God's prophet, but he uses this language to make a point. Where is God? God who is considered the God of rain, the God of thunder. You'd think the thunder God could start a fire sending lightning. That should be an easy thing, but maybe he's on a break, or maybe what he's really getting at is he doesn't exist. go back to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, it depends, what do you mean by God? What Elijah's getting at is he's alive and he can do things. He doesn't. Verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Imagine this scene. 450 men, there's blood coming out. You know, often here, it doesn't matter what people believe as long as they're sincere. This seems sincere to me when you're cutting yourself to the point that you need a blood transfusion, but nothing. As midday passed, verse 29, they raved on, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. We're told three different ways that Baal did not respond. He did not respond. He could not respond because he did not exist. I think of Psalm 135. The idols, the work of human hands, have mouths but do not speak, have ears but do not hear. Now, there's a lot in chapter 18, so I'm going to stop this morning with verse 25. I'll be on vacation next week. I don't want to leave too much suspense until the 16th. God answers when Elijah calls. So I'll give you that much of a preview. But he doesn't answer for Baal. So you can empty all the cabinets, all the closets in the All Faith Chapel at Vanderbilt, but you cannot find a God who is not the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God who can answer. False gods cannot answer prayer. That's the first thing we take away from this text. False gods cannot answer prayer. But there's something else I want to direct your attention to. Something else false gods cannot do. They cannot offer forgiveness of sin. Do you notice how when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, he challenges them to prepare a bull, and verse 23 says, to lay it on the wood. And then there's mention in verse 26 of the altar that they had made. Let's read between the lines on some of these things. In the Old Testament, bulls were used as sacrificial animals, which were offered up by priests on behalf of the people. And they were offered up, what, on the altar. I've often had people say, I get so confused when I'm reading through Leviticus, all these rules about the sacrificial system. I said, it's very, very simple. God is providing sinful people a way of atonement. He is providing a way of atonement. Salvation is by grace. God graciously provides a way of atonement through sacrifices that are offered to him. Look at verse 29. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. This phrase refers to the time when the evening sacrifice would be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. They may be on Mount Carmel, but Elijah is pointing them to God's way of forgiveness. And that is the time when Elijah, verse 30 goes on to tell us, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. That's when he softly and tenderly calls to the people, here is a way of atonement. God has provided that way of atonement, and it is through an acceptable sacrifice. The people turned to Baal another way. They tried something different than God's way of atonement. And what happens? No sale. As we read in verse 29, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So I would suggest that once again, we see something in the Old Testament that points us straight ahead to Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Christ is God's prophet, priest, and king. He made the perfect sacrifice of himself. He went to God's altar, made of wood, the cross, where he paid for our sins. Hebrews 10 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sins. But Christ offers what? That once for all sacrifice for sins. Where did Jesus do this? On another mount. Mount Golgotha, also called Calvary. And you may recall that Jesus, as he makes this perfect sacrifice, was taunted on the cross. As he bore our sins, he cried out what? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? And you recall many hearing this said he is calling Elijah. Now, the name Elijah means my God is the Lord. So they said, let us wait and see whether Elijah will come to save him. No Elijah. It seemed that no one answered when Jesus called. No one paid attention. No, we know that's not what happened. We know that the Father heard as Jesus made that perfect sacrifice. He paid attention. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification because God accepted that sacrifice made on the altar of the cross. So Elijah is the prophet of God. What's he doing here? He's directing our attention to God's altar, his way of atonement, and says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Join me, please, in prayer. Our Lord, we acknowledge that you are the Lord and that we should follow you. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, Lord Jesus, we seek to glorify you and bring you honor in all that we do. We thank you for going to the altar of the cross and making that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for accepting that sacrifice that the Son made on our behalf as the only mediator between God and man. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price that we could never pay. Be with us now as we celebrate your death. We pray these things in your name. Amen.